All right, so we are finally at the tip of the mountain, almost at the top. We've arrived at steps 10, 11, and 12. Those of you that have done their steps 8 and 9, congratulations. Steps 10, 11, and 12 are what we call the daily maintenance steps. These are the steps that basically keep us sober. So steps 1 to 9 essentially get me sobriety if I work them properly. And steps 10, 11, and 12 are the steps that that keep me sober. So I'm just going to say the set-aside prayer, and if you want to say it along with me, you can. Dear God, please set aside anything I think I know about myself, about my disease, about the big book, the 12 steps, the program, the fellowship, the people in the fellowship, and all spiritual terms, especially you, God, so that I may have an open mind and a new experience with all these things. Please help me to see the truth. Amen. Okay, so if we turn to page 59 and we look at step 10, it says, continued to take personal inventory, and when we were wrong, promptly admitted it. So if we turn to page 84, which is step 10, paragraph 2, so it's almost basically halfway down the page, it says, this thought brings us to step 10, which suggests we continue to take personal inventory and continue to set right any new mistakes as we go along. Now notice it says as we go along, because step 10 is not about, you know, doing a personal inventory at the end of the day. It's about doing it throughout the day. We vigorously commenced this way of living as we cleaned up the past. We have entered the world of the spirit. This is a promise, right? As long as we're doing step 10, we've entered the world of the spirit. Our next function is to grow in understanding and effectiveness. This is not an overnight matter. It should continue for our lifetime. So, you know, I've had guys ask me, you know, so how long do we need to work this program? And the answer is right here in the book. It's for our lifetime. This is not a, you know, quick fix, get rich quick scheme. You know, now that I'm better, that's it. I can, you know, I don't have to do anything. I have to be actively working steps 10, 11, and 12 on a daily basis for the rest of my life. But if I do so, then I can live the life with the promises that give me, that the book, that the authors give me. It says to continue to watch for selfishness, dishonesty, resentment, and fear. When these crop up, we ask God at once to remove them. We discuss them with someone immediately and make amends quickly if we have harmed anyone. Then we resolutely turn our thoughts to someone we can help. Love and tolerance of others is our code. Now, the authors are showing us in this paragraph how to carry out four spiritual practices. So there are, in this paragraph, there are four spiritual practices that we must carry out. So if you take your pen, or if you want to take a marker, and if you underline or circle the words watch, so when it says continue to watch, circle the word watch. And then when it says we ask God, circle the words, the word ask. And then it says we discuss them. You circle or underline the word discuss. And then it says, we resolutely turn our thoughts. If you circle the word turn. So here we have four key words here. Watch, ask, discuss, and turn. Now, watch means that we observe the negative defects of character. So we are aware of what our negative defects are on a daily basis. We observe them. The next thing that we need to do is we need to ask. Whenever, by the way, whenever the book says ask, it always means to pray. It's a prayer. Whenever we ask God something, that is a prayer. So when it says we ask, it means that we pray to God to remove them. So we observe the negative defects, we observe something that we've done wrong, and then we immediately pray to God to remove that character defect. The next thing that we do is we discuss it. We pick up the phone or we go to a meeting and we share it with someone else in the program. Usually the best thing is to have a list of people on your phone that you can call up. I use this on a daily basis. It's incredibly helpful to me. I have about 20 people in the program that I have on speed dial. So whenever I need to call someone to share something with them, I just call one up. If they're busy, I call the next person up. And the important thing here is that I need to constantly share my, you know, if I'm feeling negative about something, it's important to share it. And the fourth thing is to turn it. Turn it around and focus on giving. If I'm feeling negative or if I'm finding that there's a negative defect in me, I need to focus on giving rather than taking. Now, we come to the 10th step promises. If you look at the bottom of page 84, these are the 10th step promises. And we have ceased fighting anything or anyone, even lust. Wow. So by this time, sanity will have returned. Those of you that have done your step nines will come to the realization that slowly but surely sanity is returning. And the obsession with lust is slowly losing its grip. And the more we practice steps 10, 11, and 12, the more we will cease fighting lust. I won't need to turn my head and look at that woman's behind. I will not need to go online and start clicking at various images. I'll be able to walk in the street and not have to fight the lust. And if a trigger comes into my mind or if an image comes across my vision, I simply surrender it, I share it with someone, I pray it, I pray for that person to God, and it goes away. We will seldom be interested in lust. If tempted, we recoil from it as from a hot flame. Now, I'll be honest with you. When I first read these words in the Big Book, I thought, oh, come on, seriously? How can I recoil from lust as from a hot flame? I love it. I love lust. You know, if I see a good-looking girl with a mini skirt on, I can't help but want to look at her and lust after her. How can it be that I'm going to look at something like that and go, ugh? I can't. To me, this sounded impossible. But I can share with you something. And it only happened to me about 2 weeks ago. I was out with my family. We went to an ice rink, and my wife and my two boys went onto the ice rink, and I was holding my baby, and I was watching, observing on the ice rink. And all of a sudden, there was what I would consider for me the perfect trigger. Yeah, everyone's got their perfect sort of trigger. Yeah. For me, there was this one lady that came by, that was going by with a belly top. She was ice skating on the rink. And the minute that she came into my vision, I can't explain this. I could describe it. I can't explain it. I felt sick. My stomach, suddenly it felt like I had just eaten something really bad. And my throat, I had a lump in my throat. I had to turn around. I was holding my baby in my hand. I ran out of the ice rink area, and I went to, there was like a lobby area outside. And I went into a corner somewhere, and I literally felt I was going to throw up. And it's not that the woman was really ugly. The opposite, she was so attractive, but the promise came true for me. If tempted, we recoil from it as from a hot flame. I recoiled. And it was scary at first, but it was incredible. And of course, I followed up by picking up the phone and sharing it with someone so I could surrender it. Now, question, at this point, Ask yourself a question. Would you like to stop fighting? Do you feel you have been placed in a position of neutrality? Right? Because if you read the next part of this promise, it says, going on to page 85 at the top, we react sanely and normally, and we will find that this has happened automatically. We will see that our new attitude towards lust has been given us without any thought or effort on our part. It just comes. In other words, the authors are reminding me here, I'm not in control of getting better. I have to do whatever it takes and work the steps, but ultimately I'm not in control of the outcomes. God is in control of the outcomes. That is the miracle of it. We are not fighting it, neither are we avoiding temptation. We feel as though we had been placed in a position of neutrality, safe and protected. We have not even sworn off. Instead, the problem has been removed. It does not exist for us. We are neither cocky, nor are we afraid. That is our experience. That is how we react. And here's a big condition here. So long as we keep in fit spiritual condition. So all these promises are amazing, but there's a condition here. I have to keep in fit spiritual condition. So the question is, do you feel that you have been placed in a position of neutrality, safe and protected? Do you feel safe and protected? And if these promises are guaranteed to me only on one condition, that I have to keep in fit spiritual condition, then I have a very important question. How do I know if I'm in fit spiritual condition? Do you know what the answer is? The answer is, I know I'm in fit spiritual condition when I experience these promises in my life. If I'm not experiencing these promises in my life, day, one day at a time, then it means I'm not in fit spiritual condition. So if I'm fighting somebody, if I'm, you know, finding myself getting into a fight or getting to an argument, I'm not in fit spiritual condition. If I find myself not at peace and not safe, then I'm not in fit spiritual condition. If I feel afraid and filled with fear, I'm not in fit spiritual condition. And if I feel egotistical and needing to control, I'm not in fit spiritual condition. So let's turn those into questions. Number one, am I getting into fights or arguments with people? I ask myself that throughout the day. Question two, do I feel that I'm in a position of neutrality? Do I feel safe and protected? Question three, do I feel the problem has been removed? Question four, do I feel unafraid? And question five is, do I feel humble? Now, there's going to be a warning here, right? The authors are now about to give us a warning signal. On page 85, if you look at the second paragraph, it says, it is easy to let up on the spiritual program of action and rest on our laurels. We are headed for trouble if we do, for lust is a subtle foe. We are not cured of sexaholism. What we really have is a daily reprieve contingent on the maintenance of our spiritual condition. Again, the authors are telling me that I have a daily reprieve, I am free from lust, and I have all these promises in my life as long as I am working a daily maintenance of the spiritual condition. Every day is a day when we must carry the vision of God's will into all of our activities. How can I best serve you? Your will, not mine, be done. These are the thoughts which must go with us constantly. You see, we did steps 1 to 9 together, and all of those steps took me out of myself. It got me making an amends to other people. It worked on my humility. It got me to realize that I am ultimately at fault when something goes wrong. I have handed my life over to the care of God as I understand him. All of these steps are amazing. But if I stop there and say, thank you very much, and that's it, then in a month or two or three or four or a year from now, I'm going to act out. I will fall back to the way I was. My life will become unmanageable again. Because I need to work this program on a daily basis. And the reason why is very simple. Because my drug of choice, lust, has always been a substitute for my inner yearning to connect to my higher power. Really, all I've ever wanted in my life was a connection to God. And as long as I have that, as long as I'm spiritually fit, which means I'm connected to God, then I do not need my drug. But the minute that I let go of that connection, the day that I just don't bother anymore, I will go back to that drug because I will feel the emptiness again. You see, it says here, we can exercise our willpower along this line all we wish. It is the proper use of the will. See, I struggled with the idea of letting go. Why? Because I felt that I would become a robot. But what does it mean to let go, let God? Does that mean I walk around like a puppet? I don't have any choice? I have no will? No. The authors are making it very clear over here. We can exercise our willpower, but it has to be along the line of doing it for the sake of doing it for God. I can exercise my willpower as long as it's to serve Hashem, as long as it's to serve my God, and as long as I'm saying, your will, not mine, be done. You know, people have asked me, how long can I stay sober for? How long does it take? You know, how long does it last? The book says it very clearly here. It doesn't last. It lasts one day. It's like a person who has diabetes. If a person is diabetic and the doctor gives him insulin and says, you've got to take this insulin every day or you're going to die, he has to take it every single day. It's not enough that he takes it today and then the next day he says, well, I don't need it. I took it yesterday. He'll die. Or, for example, the guy who takes, you know, five shots of insulin and says, well, now I don't need to take it for the next 5 days. No, that doesn't work. So I could have had the best day on Monday. I could have had the most incredible day, spiritually connected, feeling great. But if Tuesday I don't work the program, I could be a goner. I could go. I've seen guys in this program who have been a year, 2 years, 3 years, 5 years, 10 years sober, and all of a sudden they've acted out. They've lost sobriety. And inevitably, it always comes out that they weren't working their program, their spiritual program that day, or the day before. So those of you that are ready to take step 10 along with me, then we're going to go to page 84. I'm going to unmute the call in a moment, and then we're going to read the passage on at page 84, where it says, we continue to take personal inventory. So I'm just, if you bear with me one moment, I'm going to unmute the call. Okay, so I've just unmuted the call. And if we look on page 84, if you have a big book with you, if not, then you could read it along with me. And it's halfway down the page, just after the line that says, this thought brings us to step 10, which suggests, and we're going to read that part. So if you want, you can repeat it after me. We continue to take personal inventory and continue to set right any new mistakes as we go along. For those of you that want to take step 10, if you just read that one line, again, we continue to take personal inventory and continue to set right any new mistakes as we go along. I'm not sure if I managed to unmute the call properly there. Okay, but those of you that did say it, congratulations. You've just taken step 10. Okay, great. So now that we've taken step 10, let's go to page 59 again so we could take a look at step 11. So it's page 59. Step 11. Sought through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God as we understood him, praying only for knowledge of his will for us and the power to carry that out. Okay, so if we go back to page 85, that's page 85, and we look three quarters of the way down the page. That's three quarters of the way down the page on page 85. Much has already been said about receiving strength, inspiration, and direction from him who has all knowledge and power. Notice it says all knowledge and power. Not some, not most, but all. If we have carefully, underline the word carefully, followed directions, we have begun to sense the flow of his spirit into us. This is a promise. To some extent, we have become God conscious. We have begun to develop this vital sixth sense. But we must go further, and that means more action. Now, it says over here that we've become God-conscious. What does that mean, God-conscious? It means that all my life, I've always thought about myself. I've always thought about my needs, my wants, what's best for me, how I want things to work. When I used to pray to God, it was praying to God really wasn't really asking God. I was more like telling God. It was more like, God, you better do this for me. Because if you don't do this for me, I'm going to kick and scream. I'm going to be upset at you. I'm going to curse you out because you didn't do for me what I wanted you to do for me. That's not asking God. That's not praying. That's demanding. So when I become God conscious, it's I'm thinking of what God wants for me. And when I pray, I only pray for the best thing for me that God wants for me. Again, your will, not mine, be done. And, you know, it's amazing because the thing that's caused me the most pain and suffering is my head. And the ironic thing is, where do I always go to find a solution? My head, right? That's the crazy thing. The problem was always in my mind, and I always thought that the solution was in my mind. So I need to change from being self-conscious to being God-conscious. Question, do you want to be free from your mind? And are you willing to carefully follow the directions outlined in this book? See, I don't do the steps because I want to do them. I do them because I want freedom. If you look at the bottom of page 85, right at the bottom, it says, step 11 suggests prayer and meditation. We shouldn't be shy on this matter of prayer. Better men than we are using it constantly. It works if we have the proper attitude and work at it. It would be easy to be vague about this matter, yet we believe that we can make some definite and valuable suggestions. Now, it says here that when we retire at night, so it's telling us exactly what we need to do. How do we do our Step 11 work. We constructively review our day. Were we resentful, selfish, dishonest, or afraid? So these are questions I must ask myself before I go to sleep. Was I resentful today? Was I selfish today? Was I dishonest today? Was I afraid? Do I owe an apology? Have we kept something to ourselves which should be discussed with another person at once? Were we kind and loving towards all? What could we have done better? Were we thinking of ourselves most of the time? Or were we thinking of what we could do for others? Of what we could pack into the stream of life? Now here's another warning that the authors are giving us. We must be careful not to drift into worry, remorse, or morbid reflection, for that would diminish our usefulness to others. See, if I start asking myself these questions of whether I was selfish, dishonest, afraid, do I owe someone an apology, what have I done wrong today, there's a risk of me going into self-pity and getting overwhelmed and feeling down. And the authors are telling me, don't go there. Don't drift into worry, remorse, or morbid reflection. Why? Because that's going to diminish my usefulness to others. How can I be useful to other people if I'm feeling self-pitiful? How can I be useful to my wife, my children, my friends? How can I do what I need to do at work, serve God, if I'm feeling down? And therefore, these emotions are not helping me. After making our review, we ask God's forgiveness and inquire what corrective measures should be taken. Now, something else that's very interesting here is if you look at step 11, it says we pray and meditate, right? If you look at step 11, it says sought through prayer and meditation. It doesn't say sought through prayer to improve our conscious contact with God. It says sought through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God. Why does it say and meditation? Why do I need to meditate? And the answer is because prayer is when I'm speaking to God. Meditating is when I'm listening to God. You see, if I'm building a relationship with someone, if I want to have a relationship with you, then I can't just do all the talking. I've got to listen. I've got to hear what you have to say. Otherwise, there's no relationship. There's no communication if I'm just talking to you, and I'm not listening to you. And it's the same thing with God. If I'm doing all the talking, then there's no relationship. Then I'm not listening for what God wants me to do. Meditating is a way that I can listen to what God wants me to do. So if we go back here in the book on page 86, halfway down the page, it says, on awakening, so now we've talked about what we do before we go to bed. Now we talk about what we do when we wake up. On awakening, let us think about the 24 hours ahead. We consider our plans for the day before we begin. Again, we ask God, by the way, again, whenever it says ask, it means to pray. So we pray to God to direct our thinking, especially asking that it be divorced from self-pity, dishonesty, or self-seeking motives. Under these conditions, we can employ our mental faculties with assurance, for after all, God gave us brains to use. Now, notice that it says, direct my thinking, right? Because again, remember that on page 23, we said that the main problem centers in my mind. And therefore, I need to ask God to direct my thoughts, because my thoughts have always been my main problem. Our thought life will be placed on a much higher plane when our thinking is cleared of wrong motives. In other words, I'll be able to use my mind much more clearly, right? Because when I was acting out, in the days of when I was acting out, my mind was a fog. It was a mess. I couldn't think straight. I remember I was all over the place. And in sobriety, it's incredible how much more focused I could be, how much I can think clearly as long as I ask God to direct my mind. See, step 11 guarantees me freedom from my mind. In thinking about our day, we may face indecision. We may not be able to determine which course to take, right? I remember I was extremely indecisive. I couldn't make decisions about the smallest of things. I'm talking about even going to a shopping center and thinking shampoo or toothpaste. I couldn't pick the right one. I'd sit there smelling the shampoo and seeing which toothpaste is better, and then it's ridiculous. I couldn't make it in the simplest of decisions. So I asked God. Again, the book says, here we ask God for inspiration, an intuitive thought, or a decision. We relax and take it easy. We don't struggle. We are often surprised how the right answers come after we have tried this for a while. See, step 11 is guaranteeing me freedom from my thoughts. It's freedom from the stress of my mind. I've put myself under so much stress because of the thoughts that have gone into my mind. Notice how my body used to tense up because of the thoughts that went through my mind. It's never about my body. It's always with my mind because it always starts with my thoughts. If I'm feeling tense, my body is telling me that there's something going on in my mind. Now let's look at the promises of step 11. The step 11 promises on page 87, right at the top. What used to be this page is the promises of the step 11. What used to be the hunch or the occasional inspiration gradually becomes a working part of the mind. Being still inexperienced and having just made conscious contact with God, again, conscious contact with God, it is not probable that we are going to be inspired at all times. We might pay for this presumption in all sorts of absurd actions and ideas. Nevertheless, we find that our thinking will, as time passes, be more and more on the plane of inspiration. We come to rely upon it. We usually conclude the period of meditation with a prayer that we be shown all through the day what our next step is to be. See, sometimes it's not about praying for the day to go well and that's it. No, it's about praying for the next step. Sometimes I can't manage the day. Sometimes I may wake up and I may feel, oh, I can't handle this day. There's too much to do. And I might just need to pray just for the next step. God, help me with whatever it is I need to do next. That we begin, so again, a prayer that we be shown all through the day what our next step is to be. What we will be given, that we will be given whatever we need to take care of such problems. We ask especially for freedom from self-will and are careful to make no request for ourselves only. Again, I've always been self-centered to the extreme, and therefore when I pray, I never pray for myself alone. I'm always praying for how I can better serve God and better serve others. We may ask for ourselves, however, if others will be helped. We are careful never to pray for our own selfish ends. Many of us have wasted a lot of time doing that, and it doesn't work. You can easily see why. Now, if you look at the bottom of page 87, it says, as we go through the day, we pause. You know, it's incredible how that one little word is so powerful. You see, I used to run through my day. It was always running, 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 racing somewhere. I didn't know where I was going, but there was always a rush to go somewhere. Everything was urgent, has to be done. Oh, I've got to do this. Oh, I've got to do that. Oh, you know, constantly all over the place. And I was a mess. And the book is, the authors are telling me a very, very simple thing to practice throughout my day is to pause, to practice pausing. As we go through the day, we pause. We stop for a minute. when agitated or doubtful, and ask for the right thought or action. So rather than trying to control the situation, my wife is calling me urgently, what am I going to do? I think, I stop and I ask God, what's the right thing for me to do? What's the right thing for me to say to this person? Before I just say something that I'm going to regret later. What's the right thing to do in this situation before I run into something and then regret it later? I pause and I ask God for the right thought or the right action or the right words. We constantly remind ourselves that we are no longer running the show. Remember that page that we read about the actor, right? The actor that wants to run the whole show and have everyone do everything. And everything has to work out exactly the way I want it. And I've been that actor all my life. But I'm not that actor anymore. Now I have to recognize on a daily basis, again, I have to constantly remind myself. Constantly. It's not, oh, that's it. God's running the show, finished. No, I've got to constantly remind myself this. That I'm no longer running the show. Humbly saying to ourselves many times each day, not once, but many times each day, your will be done. We are then in much less danger of excitement, fear, anger, worry, self-pity, or foolish decisions, right? Because these things used to control me. I used to be controlled by excitement. I used to be controlled by fear. I used to be controlled by anger, by worry, by self-pity, by foolish decisions. But now I'm less in danger of that. As long as I say to myself, your will, not mine, be done. As long as I'm talking to God and saying, your will, not mine, be done. We become much more efficient. It's incredible how much more a person can accomplish when he just lets go and lets God take care of the things. It's incredible how much more efficient a person can become. We do not tire so easily, for we are not burning up energy foolishly as we did when we were trying to arrange life to suit ourselves. These are the 11th step promises. And says the book, it works. It really does. We sexaholics are undisciplined. So we let God discipline us in the simple way we have just outlined. But this is not all. There is action. And more action, because faith without works is dead. In other words, it's not enough just to believe. It's not enough just to say, okay, God, you're in control. I have to do action. I have to keep taking action. So before we go on to step 12, there's a few questions that one should ask themselves. Number one is, would you like to be free of fear or worry? Would you like to be free of anger? Would you like to be free of self-pity? Would you like to be free of foolish decisions? Let's take step 11 together by saying the step 11 day prayer together. I'm going to unmute the call again. Now, the step 11 day prayer it's one of the prayers that I say on every morning. It's the day prayer. I don't know how many of you are familiar with this prayer. But those of you that want to can follow line by line. I'm going to read it out slowly, and I'll stop at the end of each line so you can repeat after me. So I'm going to unmute the call. Those of you that are comfortable to take the 11th step with me, please do so. I'm just going to unmute now. God, direct my thinking today that it be divorced from self-pity, dishonesty, self-will, self-seeking, and fear. Inspire my thinking, decisions, and intuitions. Help me relax and take it easy. Free me from doubt and indecision. Guide me through this day and show me my next right step. God, give me what I need to take care of any problem. I ask especially for freedom from self-will. I ask these things that I may be of maximum service to you and everyone in my sphere. So congratulations to anyone who took the step 11. And we are now going to go to step 12. So if we go back to page 60, in 12 Steps, page 60, step 12. Having had a spiritual awakening as a result of these steps, we try to carry this message to sexaholics and to practice these principles in all our affairs. Okay. Now, what I've come to realize is that the real work is step 12. You see, the steps, the first 11 steps, prepare me to do the real work, and that is the 12th step. In fact, the authors devote an entire chapter to step 12 called Working with Others. And this chapter instructs us how to sponsor others, what to say, what not to say, what to do, what not to do, when to do it, when not to do it. I would encourage every one of you to read the chapter of Working with Others before you're going to sponsor, before you take on sponsoring someone. We're going to highlight some of the key points, so please turn to page 89. So it's page 89, right at the top. And it says, practical experience shows that nothing, underline the word nothing, will so much ensure immunity from lusting as intensive work with other sexaholics. It works when other activities fail. So if we turn to page 90, on the top of page 90, when you discover a prospect for Sexaholics Anonymous, find out all you can about him. If he does not want to stop lusting, don't waste time trying to persuade him. In other words, first of all, you want to let the person talk. You want to understand who he is and who you're dealing with. The other thing is there's a warning here that the authors are going to go into length later on. But that is, don't waste time trying to persuade someone who doesn't want to get better. You're just going to be wasting your time, and you're going to be wasting somebody else's time who you could have helped. So if we turn to page 91. That's page 91. Seven lines up from the bottom of the page. If he is in a serious mood, dwell on the troubles lust has caused you. Underline the words you here. Don't dwell on his troubles, dwell on yours. Nobody wants to be talked down to. So share your own experience. The thing is, what we've got is we've got a gift, the gift of experience. You see, I may have spent the last 25 years acting out, or however long it's been, 20 years of acting out, but those years have given me an experience that I can now share with others to help them. So I talk about my problems. I talk about the problems that lust has caused me. And there again, they say, being careful not to moralize or lecture. In other words, don't preach. So again, we're not there to preach to others. Page 95. If you look at page 95, quarter of the way down the page, never talk down to a sexaholic from any moral or spiritual hilltop. Simply lay out the kit of spiritual tools for his inspection. Show him how they worked with you. Again, show him how it worked for you. So you've talked about your problems, and you've talked about how lust has been, breaking everything apart in your life, and your life was unmanageable. And now talk about the solution. Show him what worked for you. Offer him friendship and fellowship. Tell him that if he wants to get well, you will do anything to help. We are there to help them. The authors are stressing again, do not preach. Nobody likes to be lectured to, especially us sexaholics. You're there as a guide. You're there to offer him your experience, strength, and hope. Now, very briefly, because we don't have much time, but I wanted to share my experience. I was once, when I was acting out and I was in my disease, I just finished acting out and I felt really rotten. And I remember I called somebody up who was in the program for a long time. He had long-term sobriety. And he was a non-Jewish guy, and I called this guy up. And I tell you something, the way this guy talked to me, it was so demoralizing. He talked down to me. He lectured to me. He told me I have to do this, 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 and this. And if I'm not doing this, 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 and this, perfectly, then forget about it, and I have to tell my wife, and I have to do this. And by the end of the conversation, I put down the phone, and honestly, I wanted to throw in the bag. I wanted to wave the white towel and say, screw SA. I don't want it. And thank God I called up somebody else in the program, and they said to me, absolute nonsense. That's not a way to sponsor someone. That's not a way to talk to somebody. And this is exactly the problem that the authors are talking about here, is God forbid we don't want to be the cause of someone else's, failures. If someone's coming to us for help, we have to have love and compassion and patience and guide them through the steps, not talk down to them or lecture to them. If we look at page 94, 7 lines down, it is important for him to realize that your attempt to pass this on to him plays a vital part in your own recovery. Actually, he may be helping you more than you are helping him. See, I have guys who I sponsor, and I hear it all the time from them. They say, oh, I feel like I'm taking up all your time. I feel guilty. And I say to them, don't feel guilty because you're keeping me sober. Do you understand? The fact is, right, that by you sponsoring a person, he is giving you more than you are giving him. Because remember what we said, nothing ensures immunity greater than working intensively with other sexaholics. Have a look at page 96, the top of the page. Page 96. Do not be discouraged if your prospect does not respond at once. Search out another sexaholic and try again. You are sure to find someone desperate enough. Underline the word desperate. You're sure to find someone desperate enough to accept with eagerness what you offer. We find it a waste of time to keep chasing a man who cannot or will not work with you. Now, again, the authors are warning us here. Don't waste your time, because there will be people who may not be ready to work the program properly. And you're not doing anyone favors by trying to convince them. In fact, there are other people who are desperate, that need your guidance, who are willing to work the steps properly. And if you spend time with this person, you may be depriving others. And it says, 2 lines down, to spend too much time on any one situation is to deny some other sexaholic an opportunity to live and be happy. By the way, notice it doesn't say, sit back and wait for someone to ask you to be their sponsor. Right? It doesn't say anywhere in the book that you should sit back and wait for someone to sponsor. No. You've got to go out and find someone to sponsor. You see, when I go to meetings and I see someone, a newcomer, I ask them if they have a sponsor. And if they say no, then I say, well, you do now. You see, it's my responsibility to be of service and give back what was freely given to me. Because imagine if Bill Wilson, the author of the big book of Alcoholics Anonymous, imagine if he sat waiting for alcoholics to come to him. We wouldn't have this program today. I want to be free, and in order to stay free, I need to be helping others every day. If you look at page 97, 4 lines down, helping others is the foundation stone of your recovery. Underline the words foundation stone. A kindly act once in a while isn't enough. You have to act the Good Samaritan every day, if need be. It may mean the loss of many nights' sleep, great interference with your pleasures, interruptions, or to your business. Look at page 100, first paragraph. If you look at page 100, first paragraph, it says, these are the promises, by the way. These are the promises of step 12. Both you and the new man must walk day by day in the path of spiritual progress. Remember, it says progress and not perfection. We're not aiming for perfection here. We're aiming for progress. If you persist, remarkable things will happen. When we look back, we realize that the things which came to us when we put ourselves in God's hands were better than anything we could have planned. Follow the dictates of a higher power, and you will presently live in a new and wonderful world, no matter what your present circumstances. See, if we go to page 102, three quarters of the way down the page, it says, your job now is to be at the place where you may be of maximum helpfulness to others. So never hesitate to go anywhere if you can be helpful. Now, what I've learned by sponsoring others is that I only have three responsibilities. Number one is to take them through the 12 steps. Number two is to tell them the truth. And number three is to love them. See, to love them simply means let them be right where they are. Let them struggle. I'm not there to repair their struggles. You see, when I'm working with other sexaholics, it's always tempting for me to just want to fix them. I want to, you know, help them get better and just sort out their problems and fix everything. But that's not up to me. They need to work with their struggles. And in fact, there's a beautiful story to illustrate this. See, there was a little boy who was in the field, and he suddenly noticed that there was a butterfly in a cocoon, and it was struggling to get out. So the little boy, feeling some pity for the butterfly, took out his pocket knife, and he started to cut open the cocoon. Finally, he managed to cut it open, and the butterfly flied out of the cocoon, and then suddenly fell straight down to the floor and died. The little boy got all sad, and he started to cry, and he ran home, and he asked his daddy, what happened? Why did it die? And he told his father what happened. And his father turned around and he said, well, son, the butterfly needed to struggle so it could develop the strength so it could fly. The butterfly needed to build its strength by struggling in order that it could learn to fly. And therefore, I'm not there to take a magic wand and just take away a person's struggles, because a person needs to struggle. I struggled for the last 20 years. I got to struggle through this program. I had to struggle through this program in order to really get it. It's not my job to try and control my sponsees. I cannot solve all their struggles. Now, you may get people saying that you're not sober long enough. This comes up all the time, where people say, oh, how can you sponsor someone? You're not sober long enough to sponsor others. Well, I asked you a question. Where in our book does it say you need to be 1 year or 2 years or 6 months or 3 months sober before you can sponsor someone? Nowhere. It doesn't say it anywhere in my book. In fact, Bill Wilson wasn't sober a year. He was sober 2 days when he first sponsored his first sponsee. Dr. Bob wasn't sober a year when he started sponsoring others. The only prerequisite that you need is that you have gone through all 11 steps and that you've had a spiritual awakening. Because now you have something to offer. You have a message to share. And I could tell you that from my experience, there is no greater joy than seeing people finding freedom and happiness. Hearing one of my sponsees share how wonderful his life is now, there's no greater joy than that. And in fact, you can look at the promise on page 89. If you look at the promise on page 89, it says, life will take on new meaning to watch people recover, to see them help others, to watch loneliness vanish, to see a fellowship grow up among you and about you. You have a host of friends. This is an experience you must not miss. We know you will not want to miss it. Frequent contact with newcomers and with each other is the bright spot of our lives. So I encourage those that have gone through the 12 steps to go out and find someone to sponsor. It does not matter how long you are sober. Remember, if it's not in the book of AA, it is not AA. And in fact, you now have a duty to go out and carry the message of hope. because there are countless others who are suffering that depend on you to guide them through the 12 steps and share your experience. You cannot do this wrong because you're not in control. Do you know how to learn how to be a sponsor? By being one. So I guarantee each and every one of you that you never need to act out again, and you never need to live the way you lived before if you don't want to. All you have to do is live steps 10, 11, and 12 on a daily basis, one day at a time. Congratulations. Thank you to everyone who's been on this workshop. And I encourage all of you to send me an email if you are ready to sponsor. And when I say ready, I mean that it means that you've gone through the 11 steps. And I have plenty of people who are looking for sponsors. So please, please pick up the courage if you want to stay sober and send me an email so we can get you guys sponsoring others.